All right. Well, as you can see, we're going to do confidence in the Trinity this week. And as I was doing the lesson, as I was finishing the lesson, I may have bit off more than I can chew. I don't know. It's one of those lessons where you get a little nervous because it's difficult. The Trinity is a really difficult thing to talk about without getting kind of real metaphysical, you know. So I hope it's not too far out there. But really what I want to lay out is the essential reasons on why we need to make a big deal of the Trinity, and then what happens if we take the Trinity away, what implications that has on our theology. So if you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, they're going to deny the Trinity. That might be useful in your conversations with somebody from that side of things. And then we'll look at the Trinity a little bit in the Old Testament, Trinity in the New Testament, see if we can't get an understanding of it, because it's one of those theological terms that's not in the Bible. You know, you're not going to find Trinity in any concordance. So it becomes a little bit more difficult sometimes to really explain it. And I think that's really one thing coming down on it after I spent the week with it, is it's we're not going to get a total understanding of what it is, because we can't totally wrap our mind around what God is doing, but we can get a pretty good idea of what he's trying to do and how he presents himself in Scripture. So here's our three truth statements: that God is three persons, each person is fully God, and there is one God. So we have to reconcile those three statements together to produce the Trinity. There are three persons. God is three persons. Each person is fully God. And we reconcile that back to the Old Testament idea of that there is only one God. Okay, so why should the church be concerned about the doctrine of the Trinity? Is it really essential to hold to the full deity of the Son and the Holy Spirit? And it is absolutely essential. Okay? We need to make sure that this is a big deal. We can't concede on this issue. We can't let this one slide. It's not a big deal. Okay? Here's my six essential reasons for the Trinity. Okay? The atonement is at stake, and we'll go through each one of these. So if there's no Trinity, the atonement is at stake. If there's no Trinity, justification by faith alone is at stake. If there's no Trinity, the worship of God is at stake. If there's no Trinity, salvation belonging to God and God alone is at stake. And if there's no Trinity, the independence and personal nature of God are at stake. So the nature of God, salvation, justification, the atonement, all those things are brought up here in the Trinity. So the atonement is at stake. If Jesus is merely a created being, like, say, the Jehovah's Witnesses would say, if Jesus is a created being and not fully God, then it is hard to see how he, a creature, could bear the full wrath of God against all of our sins. Could any creature, no matter how great that creature is, really save us? You know, that's the implication here. If Jesus is not God, then we've just got a really great man, or kind of a Superman, kind of a God man, kind of a Hercules type, you know, back in mythology. We've got that kind of thing. And can that man actually save us? That would be the implication if Jesus is not God. Okay? Number two, justification by faith alone is threatened, like the Jehovah's Witnesses would say. If Jesus is not fully God, we would rightly doubt whether we can really trust him to save us completely. Okay? Again, can we really depend on any creature fully for our salvation? Okay? If he is not fully God, then we are depending on a created being for our salvation. Okay? Even if we wanted to say the highest of created beings in the sense of angels, well, they fell too. You know, even they in the presence of God fell. So to trust in any kind of created being means we've got a problem. If Jesus is not God, should we pray to him or worship him? Okay? If Jesus isn't God, then why are we praying to Jesus? You know, why are we praying in his name? Who but an infinite, omniscient God can hear and respond to all the prayers of all God's people, and who but God is worthy of worship? So if Jesus is merely a creature, no matter how great he is, it would be idolatry to worship him, because we are now not worshiping the one true God. Okay, we go all the way back to the Ten Commandments: you will put no other gods before me. So if we're worshiping Jesus as a created being, then we're not worshiping God. We have now created an idol of Jesus. Okay? The New Testament commands us to do just that. Philippians 2, 9-11 says, "Wherefore God also has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So it's very clear in Scripture that we are to worship Jesus. that he is worthy of that worship. Like I said, if he is not God, we've got a problem. You can see Revelation 5 as well when he talks about the Lamb. Okay? If you got anything as we're going through, please jump in, because I know I've got a lot of stuff going on. Okay, reason 4, salvation belonging to God is at stake. If someone teaches that Christ was a created being, but nonetheless one who saved us, then this teaching wrongly begins to attribute credit for salvation to a creature and not to God himself. Okay, so now we've got salvation outside of God. It wrongfully exalts the creature rather than the Creator, something Scripture never allows us to do. Paul in Romans 1 talks about that. Okay, you started to worship the creature rather than the Creator. That doesn't work. So no matter how great a created being Jesus might be, in that sense, he still wouldn't be worthy of the worship. Okay, does that make sense? The independence and personal nature of God are at stake. If there's no Trinity, then there were no interpersonal relationships within the being of God before creation. Now here's where we get really into the deep theological stuff. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit interacting with one another. I don't really know what that's like, okay? But we know, based on the accounts in Genesis, that we've got a cooperation going on. We've got an intimacy between the persons in the Godhead. And so, without personal relationships, it's difficult to see how God can be genuinely personal or be without the need for a creation to relate to. So we know God doesn't need us, because He has intimate relationships within the Godhead. He didn't make us because he was bored and needed friends. That wasn't the idea of creation. And so, if God is not personal before creation, how can we attribute personhood or personal relations after creation? That's just kind of a personality of God thing. Because you can get kind of a, if God was not personal before the creation, we can get a very deistic picture of God. You know, God just started it up and walked away. That kind of idea, the divine watchmaker idea. Next, Herman Bavinck said in the Doctrine of God, Christianity stands or falls with the confession of the deity of Christ and of the Trinity. In the confession of the Trinity throbs the heart of the Christian religion. Every error results from, or upon deeper reflection, may be traced to a wrong view of this doctrine. Okay? So if you mess up the Son, or you mess up the Holy Spirit, or you mess up the Father, then you've got a problem. All your doctrinal errors are going to come from that idea, a mischaracterization of who God is. Even if you've got this New Age Christianity thing of, God is love and he would never this and he would never that. Well, you've still changed the character of who God is with that statement, and now you've messed up the Trinity. Okay, so it all comes back to the idea we need to know who the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are. Pause to take a drink, so now's your chance to jump in.
David,
yeah.
What do the Jehovah's Witnesses do with Colossians 1:16, referring to Jesus, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible?
That would probably be the first place I would take them. I wonder if they're, because they have their own translation, and they translate John 1 as the Word was a God instead of God. They insert an article in there. I've got a list. I can even send that to you if you like. I've got a list of several verses that you can go to in the Jehovah's Witness Bible, and because if you pull out your Bible, they'll say, "Well, your Bible's not right." But if you can go to it in their Bible, because they've got verses like that in their Bible that totally contradict where they stand, I can attach that to the email this week if you want me to send that out. But I wonder what their Colossians 1:16-17 says. In John 1:1, when it says the Word was God, and the Word was with God, the Word was a God, instead of the Word was God. Yeah, they insert an article in there, in their translation. Okay. All right, so what's the definition of the Trinity?
In the Greek.
What? Yes, exactly right. Yeah, it's not there in any of the manuscripts. It's one of those ones where you could assume an article in different places, but there's no evidence in any manuscript that an article was ever there. Okay, so the Trinity is composed of three united persons without separate existence, so completely united as to form one God. The divine nature subsists in three distinctions: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you can see why, just looking at that definition, you get a little nervous when you're preparing this lesson, because that's a really hard definition. it doesn't really make sense in a human sense. I don't really know what it means to be united and separate at the same time. I don't really know the best way to explain that, But we'll go through the Scripture and see how we can get the evidence for what we've got going on here. But the term Trinity might not be the best way to put it. Triunity may be a better way to understand it. And I'll talk about it on another slide, but persons isn't even a great way to describe it. It's just the best way we've got to describe it. Because when you say persons, we think different people. There's just not a very good way in terms, but persons gives you an idea of a personhood, a real being. You know, we like to make the Holy Spirit an it sometimes. We don't acknowledge that it's a he, that he is God. Just little errors like that, so it's hard to wrap our minds around it. But triunity, three in one, is really what we're trying to grasp a hold of here. Okay, so let's try to explain this Trinity. The younger folks may not get that reference. But anyway, all right, so here's our explanation of the Trinity in more confusing terms, so I apologize again. God is one in regard to essence. God is three with respect to persons. The three persons have distinct relationships, and the three persons are equal in authority. Okay, so here was the big discussion in the early church. So this is where I don't want to lose you, so try to hang with me here. Is that the question developed was whether Christ was the same as the Father in substance or in essence. Okay. Now we get blanks there. Okay. I know. This was my worry as I was going through this week. But that's the question. Is Christ the same as the Father in substance or in essence?
If God can transcend time, why is
substance? Is it an issue based on faith? It is an issue based on faith, yeah. I just want to make sure we've got an understanding in Scripture that this is clear. It's there, you know. Yeah, it's not something that the church came up with later on to justify anything. We've got evidence for this throughout. So here's the idea. Take you back, and I'll just do history for just a second. But there was a heretical doctrine that came up called Arianism. Okay, this guy named Arius. He taught that Christ was like the Father in substance, but the Father was greater than Christ. So Arianism said he's got God's stuff. He's kind of like God, but he's not. But Christ wasn't God. Okay, so he's almost God, but he's not quite God. So he's just like God in substance. Athanasius is another father. He said he opposed him. He taught that the Son was exactly the same substance as the Father. Now, that seems like something that's really kind of trivial, but it's a big deal. You know, if Jesus is not fully God, then we're trusting in a created being to save us. Okay. The most accurate way to designate the Trinity is probably one in essence. And I know essence is just kind of a weird sort of nebulous term. But they are the same in essence. They are both God. And if they're not both God, we've got an issue. Okay, Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." So this verse stresses not only the uniqueness of God, but also the unity of God. And it means that all three persons of God possess the summation of the divine attributes, but yet the essence of God undivided. I know this is really deep water stuff. Okay, realize that's what we're doing this morning. So it emphasizes that the three persons of the Trinity do not act independently of one another. This was a constant theme of Jesus whenever he was with the Pharisees, whenever he talked to them and defended his actions. Here's one example in John 14:10. He said, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me that does the works." So Jesus was always emphasizing to the Jewish leaders, the Father and I are one. I don't do anything that the Father doesn't sponsor, doesn't give me the words, doesn't give me the ability to do it. We are of the same strategy, the same accord, all the time. Okay? We're always right there together. He says it several different times. Okay? God is three with respect to persons. Again, the word person tends to detract from the unity of the Trinity, and it's probably really an inadequate term. In God, there are not three individuals alongside of and separate from one another. We don't have three guys standing there. Okay? And that's the difficult part. We've got three different names, but they're not three different entities standing together. They're personal self-distinctions within God. Okay? I know I'm missing a lot of people this morning, so I'll just hang with me. We'll do something easier next week. within the divine essence. This is different from modalism. Probably the most famous teacher of modalism today is T.D. Jakes and some of the oneness Pentecostal guys. They would say that God manifests himself in three various ways. In the Old Testament, he manifested himself as the Father. During the incarnation, he manifested himself as Christ. And now he manifests himself as the Holy Spirit. So it denies the eternality of the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's God has just come in different forms. It's not three in one, it's one in three. Does that make sense?
Okay? So that's that. This is different than that. We don't want to embrace that teaching. Okay? Is this unity displayed in Scripture? I think it is. Look at Isaiah 48:16. It says, "Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was. There am I, and now the Lord God in His Spirit has sent me." This is the Messiah speaking. This is the Son speaking. So the Son speaking in Isaiah 48 says, "From the time that it was, there am I." So the Son saying, "I have been here since the beginning. And now the Lord God," there's the Father, "and His Spirit," Holy Spirit, "has sent me." So there's the Trinity in Isaiah 48:16. The Son speaking of the Father and the Spirit. Okay, all three guys in one verse. All three persons in one verse. Okay. Yeah?
Did the Jews recognize that as a Trinity?
I wonder. Yeah, I don't think they did
either. Athanasius is like, what, second century?
Yeah.
I mean, that was like the first time we ever had anybody writing on the Trinity.
Yeah, they were really, they were trying to figure out the whole deity of Christ thing in that second, third, fourth century.
Yeah, I think they just thought that Christ was just, or the Messiah was just somebody that was just basically ordained by God. Not necessarily God himself.
Or they translated it as Israel a lot of the time. That Israel was the Son. Yeah. I think they missed it totally, because you don't hear the Jews talking about Trinitarian ideas. Yeah, I think that's true. Okay. How about Isaiah 61:1? "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." That's the Messiah speaking again. And also, that verse is really important. Why? Where does it show up in the New Testament? That's
where Jesus introduces himself.
Yes. Yeah, that's in the Galilean ministry when he goes into the synagogue and he opens the scroll to Isaiah 61 and he reads it and he says, "That scripture has been fulfilled in your midst today." And they want to stone him. Remember, he goes out. So that's an important verse. That's Jesus acknowledging himself as the Son, as the Messiah that's been sent by the Father, and the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Okay? Pastor Bill and I actually had an interesting exchange this week. We were talking about when does Jesus officially become the Christ? You know, is it an eternal thing, or is it at the baptism? Is it the official anointing? That was a whole other way down the road kind of thing. So I've been into deep water this week a lot. All right? The three persons have distinct relationships. I know it's kind of small, but the Father is not begotten, nor does He proceed from any person. The Son is eternally begotten from the Father. So John 1:18, "No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." And then the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things." So the Father will send the Spirit in Jesus' name. Again, the Trinity all working together in one verse. Okay, let's talk about the meaning of begotten, because this confused me a lot when I was a new Christian, because you hear begotten and you think born. That's not necessarily what we've got going on. It's used in several senses with respect to Christ. I think it's evident from Matthew 1:20 that Christ was begotten in humanity, but not in His deity. Okay? He was begotten in the sense that He was born, but He was not begotten as Jesus, as the Son. Okay, so the deity is eternal. The humanity was the begotten part that we've got going on. Holy Spirit is over that conception, and so it's a reference to His humanity. And then we've got the idea of the only begotten, like in John 3:16. So the term does not suggest a beginning point in time, but rather means that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, is unique, the only one of its kind, the only example in its category. So it's used to mark out Jesus uniquely above all earthly and heavenly beings. Christ was unique as the Son of God, sent by the Father from heaven, and eternal life was provided only through Him. So only begotten does not mean born, it means unique, the only one that's ever been in that sense. Okay? Three persons are equal in authority. The Father is recognized as authoritative and supreme. We can go to plenty of places for that. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, "But to us there is but one God, the Father. The Son is recognized as equal to the Father in every respect." John 5:21-23 says, "For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, even to the Son quickens whom He will. The Father judges no man, but committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father, which has sent Him." So an equation there of Jesus and the Father. And then the Spirit is likewise recognized as equal to the Father and the Son. Matthew 12:31, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men." Okay, so do we have the Trinity in the Old Testament? No, not exactly. Not really, but we have hints at it. We have some hints at the Old Testament. Multiple persons are spoken of. There are plural words. We've got the angel of the Lord, and then a distinction of persons. Okay? So, in the creation account of Genesis 1, both God the Father and the Holy Spirit are seen in the work of creation. Okay? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the Spirit of the God moved upon the face of the waters. So we've got both the Father and the Holy Spirit there in Genesis 1. You'll notice that the Holy Spirit shows up anytime life needs to be breathed into something. Okay? That's what the Holy Spirit does. It breathes life in. Okay? There are plural words. The term God in Genesis 1:1 is Elohim, which is a plural form of God. That's where you hear a lot of the skeptics talk about, well, it's just gods. You know, this is just an old pagan account that they've reconciled into the Jewish idea. So to just say, well, it's plural, that means the Trinity. You can't really say that because there's no evidence for that. But God does speak of himself in plural pronouns in several other places in Genesis, also in Isaiah 6, and in plural verbs, which seems to indicate distinctions of persons, though we don't really get the Trinity there. But we get a hint that there's something else going on in the Godhead, that there's more than one person in there doing something. Okay? We've got the angel of the Lord. Though this designation may refer to any of God's angels, sometimes that angel is referred to as God, yet distinguished from him. So if you look at Genesis 16, I'll show you an example of that. And this is the angel of the Lord speaking to Sarah. It says, the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress, Sarah. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress, and submit thyself unto her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, and it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. He shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me, for she said, have I also here looked after him that sees me? So we've got in verse 7, the angel, he's called the angel of the Lord. And then in verse 13, the Lord that speaks unto me, the God that sees me. So we've got sort of a designation there between God and the angel of the Lord. So what you'll get is the other big theological term is a Christophany, Christ appearing before his incarnation possibly. Okay? And I think the best way, we probably mentioned this before, but the best way to determine if the angel of the Lord is a Christophany or a Theophany, a God appearance or a Jesus appearance, or just an angel, is if the angel accepts worship, it's God. Okay? Because if it's ever an angel, anytime somebody falls down, the angel says, hey, get up. Okay? That's what Satan wanted, and I don't want that. I don't want anybody seeing you worshiping me, so get up. Okay? If the angel of the Lord accepts the worship, there's a good idea that that's God or Christ, one of the, you know, some sort of incarnation of God, because he's accepting worship. Angels don't accept worship. God does. Okay? There's a distinction of persons. Okay? I think these are really interesting. Genesis 19:24 says, then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. So the Lord rained fire and brimstone from the Lord. And there seems to be something going on there. Psalm 110 is probably the most recognizable one. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. And then Peter attributes that to Christ. Okay, so we've got an idea there inside the Godhead. The Redeemer is distinguished from the Lord. Isaiah 59:20 says, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression to Jacob, says the Lord. So the Lord says the Redeemer will come. And then the Spirit is distinguished from the Lord. Isaiah 48:16. Come ye near unto me and hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I, and now the Lord God and his Spirit has sent me. So again, the Trinity, we mentioned that verse before. Okay, evidence of the Trinity in the New Testament. So we have evidence for oneness, we have evidence for threeness. Isn't that a good word, threeness? And then we have evidence for triunity. Okay, like the Old, the New Testament also insists that there is only one true God. 1 Corinthians 8, there is none other God but one. There is but one God, the Father. Okay. Evidence of threeness. Look at this. The Father is recognized as God. We knew that. God the Father and God the Father in John 6:27 and 1 Peter 1:2. And then Christ is recognized as God. He himself claims attributes only God possesses, like omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. He did things which only God can do. And the people of his day acknowledged this, so sometimes they didn't want to acknowledge it. We have several different times. John 3, for example, Nicodemus says, to do the things that you do, God has to be with you. Okay? Like forgiving sin and raising the dead. The New Testament assigns other works which only God can perform to Christ, like upholding all things, our Colossians 1:17, creation in John 1, and future judging of all in John 5. And the last phrase of John 1:1 correlates true and full deity with the Word, who is Christ. The phrase is best translated, the Word was God. Okay? Not the Word was a God, but the Word was God. So eternality and deity affirmed in John chapter 1. Okay? The Holy Spirit is recognized as God. Remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. It says, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? And then he ends that with, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So he said, you lied to the Holy Ghost, you lied to God. Same idea. So we equate the Holy Spirit to God. The Holy Spirit also possesses attributes as only God has, omniscience, omnipresence. He regenerates people, which is an exclusive work of God. Okay. Here's one that you can always run to in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. So, what did Jesus just do by making that statement? He equated the three, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Okay? They're all in one unit. Okay? He doesn't say baptize in the name of the Father. He doesn't say baptize in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all in one right there. Okay? It best states the oneness and threeness by associating equally the three persons and uniting them in one singular name. Okay? Have I lost everybody already? See how much? Yeah, I can send you the slides. That's probably one of those kind of tweaks. Okay. All right. Any comments? Is this at least somewhat productive? So it's one. I don't know that I've been as nervous about a lesson coming in other than this one because it's difficult.
So if he's physically sitting, such as the metaphor we had justification, it says that he is a
I think there's a little bit of both, honestly. You know, is there a throne? Yes, there is a throne, but there's a metaphor there as well as being at the right hand of the Father, because they would have known what that meant. That meant you executed what the Father's will was because you were to the right hand. So I think we've got a little bit of both going on. Yes,
he's not exclusively sitting.
Right. Yeah, he's not lounging. Yeah.
Stephen says, "I see him standing."
Standing. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good
one. Horse too.
He's going to be pretty active. Yeah, the idea of sitting was when you finished your mission, you sat down, and that's the idea. Is once the cross and the ascension, the resurrection and the ascension takes place, it was finished. In that sense, the idea of justification and salvation was finished, and so he could sit down at the right hand of the Father. But yeah, I don't know that he's literally. He never moves. He sits in the throne. There's a literal interpretation and there's a metaphorical interpretation. They can fit together really well, I think. Okay. Any other thoughts? Good question. What does the Holy Spirit look like? That would be an interesting one to think about, right? I was telling BBS this week, we read the verses of the baptism and it says the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. And I think we really messed that up because I don't think the Holy Spirit looks like a white bird. Like, I think that would be really weird if a bird just came and sat right on top of Jesus. Like, I don't think that's what it looked like at all. I think we make a lot of pictures for it, but I don't think that's it. I think the Holy Spirit descended like a dove because a dove can hover. A dove, unlike a lot of other birds, can hover in one spot and not move. And so the Holy Spirit descended like a dove and was above Jesus. I don't think it flattened down. I think we kind of mess that up sometimes. Because that would just be a weird sight. I don't know. I'm sure it was a strange sight anyway, but to see a giant bird would be kind of interesting, I think. Yeah?
I'm curious. When was the last time you saw a dove? Well, I haven't. I've read the dove talk.
Hummingbirds, yeah.
I don't know if hummingbird was the right word.
Yeah.
But they, if you see the pigeons coming and going from Wilson Creek squares and so on, they do come down in a manner different than a lot of birds do. But hovering may be a little stronger.
Yeah, well, whatever it is, you know. I'm not a, I believe the study of birds is ornithology. I'm not an ornithologist. You check me on that, but I think that's right. Yeah, that's what I've read, is it's more about the manner in which it descended than what it looked like.
But that bird out there in front of your door is covered the other man.
Yeah, he swoops more than that. Yes. All right.
Here's a question. Maybe it is, I'm probably way off topic, but if God is a God of love and God is a God of wrath, how would that kind of correlate with Trinity? I mean, I look at it and I see, you know, I see Christ as, yeah, he is God, is God of love and wrath, but I think the Trinity would also be peace, maybe, or, you know, like one storm is finished. I don't know. Maybe I'm way off topic, but that's just a question. How would that correlate with the Trinity?
Well, I think you get aspects of that in each person's mission, in a sense, because you've got Jesus as the Savior, and then later on you're going to have Jesus as Judge.
Right.
So you've got both love and justice in one thing with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit saves who it will.
Right.
You know, so there's a mercy there, but there's also a wrap there. You know, that's a good question. It's probably way deeper than we've got time to go into, but yeah, I think that's a good thought to kind of kick around, how that manifests itself within the Trinity. And God the Father certainly manifests all those different characteristics throughout Scripture. Here's my last quote, and we'll end with this. Not my quote, one that I found. But Louis Berkhof, in his Systematic Theology, said that Trinity is a mystery. Man cannot comprehend it and make it intelligible. It is intelligible in some of its relations and modes of manifestation, but unintelligible in its essential nature. It is especially when we reflect on the relation of the three persons to the divine essence that all analogies fail us. You've heard the analogies of the water, you know, water, ice, and vapor, and the egg, the shell, the yolk, and the white. None of them really work. It messes up. It doesn't fit real well. And we become deeply conscious of the fact that the Trinity is a mystery far beyond our comprehension. It is the incomprehensible glory of the Godhead. So I found that late in the week. I probably should have found that early in the week and said, I better just give up. This guy's got a whole systematic theology book, and he says he can't figure it out. So maybe I made a mistake, but I thought it was a good intellectual exercise anyway. If there are other things that you want to talk about as far as things within Scripture that would be good to kick around, send me some suggestions, because I don't want to spend a ton of time on this, but I'd like to do a few more lessons on some things that we can have confidence in the Bible. So we've done the canon of Old Testament, New Testament, we've done the resurrection, now we've done the Trinity. If there's anything else that comes to your mind, please shoot me a message and I will definitely consider doing it. Right?
In today's term,
yes. Yes, exactly. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this time with a difficult subject, but with a subject that hopefully gives you glory in who you are and how you've manifested yourself in relation to your creation. And Lord, I pray we have, it is a faith issue, and let our faith be strengthened in who you are, but let us know why we believe what we believe and understand the scriptural implications that you've given us of the truth of who you are. Be with the 10:45 service, Lord. Bless us and keep us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.